Our Heavenly Father, what a joy and privilege it is to come with you into your house and to worship you. Pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us. We invite you into our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you kids did good. Well, you'll have to excuse me, but I had to take my jacket off because this story is about mountain climbers and cavers, so can't wear a jacket while you're doing that. And it is roasting. My story is about three guys who climbed a mountain. This was no ordinary mountain. This is one that when you look way, 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 way up, you see snow on top of it. Always snow, because it's so high. Well, they had finally made it to the top. And they looked out, and it was beautiful. They just couldn't believe how far they could see. Well, they had spent days getting up this mountain. And it was dangerous, very dangerous trying to get up there. They didn't really care about the top of the mountain, though. See, they really wanted to go find a cave. When they started climbing this mountain, they knew that there was no way back down the mountain the way they had come. You couldn't climb down. And even though they'd been told that, they weren't sure until they did it. And then they realized, nope, we'll never be able to go back down. But there was a cave that went all the way down the mountain. And then you could get out the bottom of the mountain through the cave. So that's why they were there. Pretty neat, huh? So they decided, you know what, this is a pretty view and all, but let's find our cave. So they were looking and looked all over the place. It took them quite a while because all it was this little tiny hole. And they're like, whoa, this can't be it. So they put their flashlights on their head and they get in there and they crawl through. And as soon as they get through, it opened up into this huge cave. Bigger than the church. Well, they looked around and they were just so excited, and they had met an old wise man in the village that lived at the bottom of the hill, and he had told them all about this. So he said, now here's where the trail starts, and he showed them. And he told them all the way up what they were going to go through, where they would go, how they would climb over this place and get through here. And he was right the whole way up. They saw everything he said they were going to see. Well, he was also the one that told them that there was no way down. So they were sure that there was no way down. Well, he also told them, you don't have to bring any ropes for this cave, because all it is a hole in the ground, and you'll find it, and then you'll look down, and there'll be a ledge right there that you can drop to, and then from the ledge, it's just a nice, easy walk down through the cave, right down to the bottom of the mountain. So they didn't bring any ropes. They trusted him. He knew what he was doing. He'd done this before. So they start looking for this hole. They got their flashlights on because it's so dark, and so they're just seeing little bits of the cave. Well, finally they found it. It was huge. Great big giant hole in the ground. Well, they got really excited then. So they went over to see it, and they poked their heads over, and they're looking, shining their flashlight all over. Well, they found the ledge. But they weren't so excited anymore. It was about 50 feet down. Now they were scared. They didn't know what to do. They didn't have any ropes. They didn't have any way to get down to the ledge, and there was no way to get back down the mountain. And they looked again, and over here in the corner, they saw some rope. It was three ropes, in fact, and each of them was about 50 feet long. That old wise man, he really knew what he was talking about. So they got excited again. They went over to the rope, and then they read this sign. It said, "One rope leads to salvation." So only one rope was gonna get them down to that ledge. Now they were nervous again. These guys just can't make up their mind, excited or nervous. So they look at the ropes and they all look the same. One guy, he just says, "You know what? I know about rope. I've got faith that I can pick out the right rope." And he walks over, he looks at him, says, "This is the one." He grabs it, ties it to a rock by the ledge, and starts lowering himself down. Well, the other two are just standing there looking, and oh, they're so nervous because they're like, "What if that's not the rope?" Well, they look, and he's going down further and further. He's 20 feet down now. He's almost halfway to the ledge. He must have picked the right rope. He went a little further, and snap, the rope broke. He didn't pick the right rope. He didn't make it to the ledge. Well, the next guy, he says, "Whew, you know, I thought it was pretty dumb of that guy just going up and just thinking he could pick the right rope. He didn't test it. He didn't try anything out." So he took and he grabbed a rope and he pulled it and he tried to break it and he looked at it, took his flashlight, inspected all 50 feet of it, made sure there was nothing wrong with it. He did a lot of work looking at this rope and he was really trying to figure out that this was right. Well, he picked that rope because it was good. He couldn't break it. And there was nothing wrong with it. So ties it to the rock and he starts to climb down. Well, the other guy's looking and he's just kind of nervous, but then, you know, okay, he saw the guy doing all his work and his inspection and he knows that this must be the right rope. Well, he got about where the other guy was and snap, that rope broke too. He didn't make it. Well, the third guy was really sad, you know, he just lost his two friends and, you know, it was just not what he had planned when he started climbing this mountain, but he realized that his friends loved him so much that they let him go last so that he could have the rope. He knew that was the right rope then because it said one rope leads to salvation. There was only one rope left, so he tied it on, started climbing down, and he was pretty confident, and he kept going, and he got to where they had gotten to, and snap, the rope broke. And as he started to fall, he wondered, what does the sign mean? One rope leads to salvation. None of the ropes worked. Well, if you want to hear why none of the ropes worked, you'll have to listen during the sermon. And I'll let you know. All right, you can go back to your seats.
Okay. Now that your interest has been piqued, please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Uh, watched Elder Pearson last night on the 3ABN, and he says, well, of course, Matthew is easy. He was in Colossians. If you don't know where it is, he says, I can't tell you how to get there, so you got to look in the index in the front. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start with verse 34. So you may have to flip the page. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Well, it's not one, it's the other group, right? One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee, may I still thy goodness prove. While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you. I agree. You do sound good with that song. I'm sure others too. All right. So why didn't those men in the story find salvation? The sign was right. One rope would have led to salvation. One rope made from the three ropes braided together would have led to salvation. One rope alone couldn't have done it. In our Christian life, we do the same. A lot of us will grab onto our little ropes and we'll hang on tight, but one rope alone isn't going to do it. We need to grab the right ropes, braid them together into our Christian life, and let them live that life. Three of the main ropes that Christians attempt to grab are faith, works, and love. None of these can lead to salvation by itself. but none of them can be left out of the equation either. I'll give you a fair warning, we're going to be ruffling the pages here of the Bible. You didn't come to hear me, I hope, so we'll see what God has to say about this. Let's look at faith first. Like the first rope in our story, faith is strong, thick cord. You have to have it in order to have a true Christian experience. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the just shall live by faith. From Genesis to Revelation, you see faith. All through the Bible. Hebrews 11 is absolutely saturated with it. Take a look at what that says. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
Thank you.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What's the Bible say about faith? Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that settles it. That's my rope. I'm grabbing it and I'm hanging on and here I go. Maybe I should take a second look at that. I think I'll dig a little deeper, look through the whole Bible. The Bible has to be taken as a whole. It's all the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. One of the goals, I believe, of the devil is to get us to believe that it's not. If he can pick apart the Bible and make us believe that this is more important than this and this is more important than that, I don't really believe that the flood happened. You know, that was just back then, that was a story. You know, he can do that. He's going to destroy our faith in the Bible as a whole. He's won the battle, and he'll win the war. So, let's take it as a whole and use it. Let's turn to James 2:19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So if faith really is all we need, you just might be living near Beelzebub in the New Jerusalem. Not comfortable with that thought. So I guess I better pick rope number 2 then. Let's look at works. Turn back to Romans 1. Okay, let's start with verse 17 again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So again, he's clearly stating faith is very important, necessary. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greeks, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I kind of continued on to that last part just because I like it. I really like the fact that God assures us in there we don't have to be worried, you know, that the people in India who die without ever hearing of Christ, they can still have salvation. It tells us so right there. Jesus himself says he's the only way to heaven. But those verses right there throw out that pious condemnation of those who've never heard. And I've heard of that being the case, that people do believe that if Jesus is the only way, and therefore, if you haven't accepted him because you've never heard of him, well, tough luck for you. So, Bible says that's a bunch of garbage. So, anyway, so back to the beginning of the passage. In that first verse there, verse 17, Paul, the one who wrote all the rest of it, is talking about faith, living by faith, and if you're just, that's what you're going to live by, faith. Then he goes on to talk about a whole bunch of bad things. And then he says that they're going to be judged based on their works. So either Paul has multiple personality disorder, or he's learned how to braid these ropes. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 2 again, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So let's go back to the faith chapter. This time, we're going to read it in James. Hebrews 11 is one of the faith chapters. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Look That verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect? These are some of the same people that they were talking about in Hebrews. And I don't think it's a mistake that they're being used here to show that their works and their faith work together. In Hebrews, it just talks about the faith. So if you look at just Hebrews, you can get a very skewed viewpoint. But again, we have to take the Bible as a whole. God is using James to show us that doing works and following the law is not legalism, it's actually love. Turn to John 14:8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me, for the sake of the works themselves. Jump down to 15 there. If you love me, keep my commandments. Out of fear? Out of pride? Out of love? That brings us to the third rope. Even braiding faith and works together, rope's not strong enough. We need love. This isn't usually a quarreling point for most Christians. You won't find many saying, no, we don't. Don't have to love anybody. But do they act that way sometimes? I want to hear what Jesus himself has to say about love. Matthew 22, again here. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Of course, it was a trick question, but Jesus had no problem with those. He was able to silence them by a quick answer. In that answer, he was actually delivering a stern rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who thought that they could keep the law without loving their neighbor and without truly loving God, and that it would be a benefit to them. What is one of Satan's big strategies? There's lots of them, but he likes to twist things and manipulate the Word of God to say and make people believe things that aren't there, that God didn't say. And he did that with the law. He had the Pharisees believing that all these ridiculous laws that they had made up themselves were necessary for salvation. He had them believing that works alone was all you needed, basically. So it doesn't mean that because they said what God said, that God was wrong, and that we need to throw away everything because Satan manipulated it. It just means we need to go with what God said, forget about what Satan has twisted it into. Christ should always be the model we strive to meet as our example. His life was blatantly obvious that he had the mixture of all three: faith in God, works, and love. He was continuously on his knees going to God. He didn't care about sleep as much as he cared about communion with his Father. The only thing he did possibly more than that was work to help those around him, healing the sick, helping everyone that came to him for help, casting out demons, you name it. He was busy, always very busy. You don't see many times in the Bible where Jesus is just sitting down, hanging out. If he is, he's teaching his disciples. So, you look at the cross, there's no question about love. We don't even need to go there. We know. We know his love. Christ has the perfect blend, and that's what we should really be aiming for, is try to blend those three attributes in a way that they just flow through our lives like they did through his, naturally. Not thinking, oh, I need to do this, I need to do that, or I don't need to do that, I don't need to do that. We don't need to be like that. It's silly and it's unnecessary. I don't hear a lot of people disputing, you know, the need for faith. We all know we need to have faith in God. Are you going to be saved if you don't even believe there's a God? Not going to happen. You wouldn't even care about being saved because you don't believe in it. Love, again, I mean, we all understand we need to love each other. It's not a lot of need for convincing you. And that's why Jesus, during his sermons, he didn't preach on a lot of things because they were obvious. He knew that everyone he was preaching to, it would be like teaching them their ABCs if he were to say, all right, this is this, this is that. They all knew it. So there's no need to really even get into that. Works is highly disputed. We've got extreme views on them, and both extremes are extremely wrong. Put the stones down. The claim that Christ came to do away with the law, and therefore the works of the law, is used when it's convenient. And I'll explain what I mean. First, I want to read Matthew 5:17 through 19. Trying to make you memorize these. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what do I mean by convenient? I was listening to WMHR the other day, and Chuck Swindoll was on. And I really enjoy his sermons. I think he's a great preacher. Given the need to make a point, though, I've heard him use that to say that the law is done away with. You don't have to obey certain things. Well, I thought it was amazingly interesting to hear that his viewpoint can also change depending on what it is he wants to get across. And again, I like his sermons. I think he's a great preacher. This is not bashing him. It just happened to be him on the radio. It sounded a little like this. Now, don't you go telling me that the law was done away with at the cross. That Christ came and fulfilled the law, and we no longer have to abide by the requirements of the law. Just look at Matthew 5:17 with me for a moment, and let's see what Christ has to say about that. And he read it. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He was preaching it with some real fervor there. You see, he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came as the perfect fulfillment of the law. He came to show that the law could be kept. Now we have to look at Matthew 23:23 to get the rest of the story. So then he went on to Matthew 23:23 and read that, and it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." He went on to use this to show that you need to pay tithe. I'm wondering if I tried to use that verse to show that the Sabbath law was not abolished, if he would have agreed with me. I'm thinking that. It's kind of funny how a verse's meaning can be used both ways. Anyway, really doesn't matter what Chuck says. He's a human, and we need to find out what God says, and that's all we need to know. Christ said he didn't come to abolish the law. So if it's not abolished, it's still there and it's still valid. You can try to question, you know, okay, well, what law? Was it 1 through 3 and 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments? You can try to question anything you want, but the fact is that is the Ten Commandments he's talking about in its entirety. And heaven and earth will not disappear. And will until heaven and earth disappear. A jot or a tittle will not disappear from the law. Period. I saw the heavens and the earth when I was coming to church this morning. So, now, was everything accomplished at the cross? Our salvation certainly was. But if everything was accomplished at the cross, then enjoy what you're doing, because this is it. Everything has not been accomplished. We have not been taken home. The marriage has not been fulfilled yet. It is not ended. God is coming back for his bride. So if everything hasn't been accomplished, and the earth and the heavens haven't disappeared, then don't be changing any of God's law. Why do people want to do away with God's law? Because, as I said, Satan has taken that and twisted it into something awful. God, he gave us freedom through the law. Satan gave us bondage. In Eden, did Adam and Eve go around saying, "Oh, man, gotta eat from that tree of life again. This is awful. God said I gotta do it. I'll do it. All right." Think not. Was there a law in Eden? Yep, there sure was. Was there legalism in Eden? No, there wasn't. The second reason that people want to do away with the law, and hear me out, it's because we're selfish and narrow-minded people. If we weren't, we wouldn't constantly be concerned about the law. It wouldn't be concerning us really at all. We're afraid that if we break the law, we're going to lose our salvation. Isn't that true? That boils down to it. If you're afraid of it, that's why you're afraid of it. Way off target. We're just so way off target if that's what we're thinking, that we're keeping the law because we want salvation and eternal life. If you want eternal life that bad, go find the Fountain of Youth and get yourself a rowboat, and I hope it's fireproof. So, good luck. But if your goal is love and friendship with your Creator, there's no legalism there. There can't be. Your goal needs to be a relationship with God, not salvation. I want to be there, don't get me wrong, but if you got that relationship, you don't have to worry about it. When you have a relationship with Christ that is strong enough, you're not going to worry about it. Look at Moses. Moses went before God face to face and said, "Blot me out of your book of life. If it means that you're going to destroy the Israelites and let the heathens ridicule you and your name, blot me out." And if you think for a minute that he wasn't a little nervous of that he would actually do it, think again, because you're talking about the God that sent his own son to die on the cross. He's a God that could have taken Moses up on that. And Moses knew that. He wasn't standing face to face with God trying to fake God out. Insincere. False humility. No. I want to go to heaven. But I want to go to heaven and spend eternity with the friend that I've made on earth. If I'm going to do that, I need to stop worrying about do's and don'ts and worry about relationship. And I'm not saying that it means you go do what you want. That's not what I'm saying. You get that relationship with God, though, you're going to do what he wants you to do because you love him. Period. So let's take our love for God, let's blend it with our faith that he can save us, and let's get out there and work for others so that they know our God too.